Gospel Chapel. If you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to begin, as is my custom, to read through God's Word before we study it further. So Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read in verses 12 to 18 today, and as you're turning there as well, I just wanted to make note of hopefully what's behind me. So I've created a PowerPoint that's going to be pretty basic, but hopefully it will help you follow along with my sermon even more. You have the outline in front of you and also the PowerPoint. So I'd appreciate if you have feedback on if this is helpful. It's not going to be fancy, but hopefully it's simple enough that in many ways I can help you follow along here what God's Word is saying to us. So let's begin though in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 to 18. This is what God says through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word, and Lord, I thank you for that because it reveals who you are and it reveals who we are, reveals what we are to do. And so, Father, we come before you this morning, before your word, and ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, encourage us, that you would challenge, that you would train us. Father, we are humble before you. Father, acknowledging also that you give us word here that is to give hope to a world that does not know hope. And so, Father, may we not just retain this word for ourselves, but may we be doers of the word and sharers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to begin with, I wanted to, in light of this passage and in light of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, which we spoke of a few weeks ago, I want to be open and honest and even direct to share a concern that I have within the church in general around the world, that there seems to be many who are attending church on Sundays, but the rest of the week they do not live or even affirm what they say is their Christian faith. And so they may have at one time put up their hand and said they want to follow Jesus, but their life doesn't reflect that. And then I would have a greater concern for the people that may have said a sinner's prayer following someone that had said, you pray this and you'll be saved, but they don't go to church and they don't follow God at all. And because I'm concerned because I think Jesus clearly teaches in Matthew chapter 7 that those who do not follow him will be thrown into hell. And unfortunately, there's a teaching, I think, within the broad church that suggests that, sometimes suggests, I'm not saying this is what all churches do, but that there's a teaching that you can be saved and then continue to live however you want. These people aren't saved, but they're receiving an assurance of eternal life that they do not hold. And so as we go through this passage this morning, I want us to reflect on how we live our lives in light of Jesus as Lord. If we go back, and you can look now at verses 9 to 11 of this passage, and a few weeks ago we looked at this. So in verse 9 to 11 it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus' lordship is really a matter of life and death. And I want us just to touch briefly, kind of on the surface today, of some ways that we can live our life in light of Jesus being Lord in our lives. And so we see here that Paul announces Jesus as the one who has been highly exalted by God, that every knee shall bow. And that's how we are to live our lives. Now, as we reflect on this passage, in light of that, that's why it says, therefore, as Paul's first word. He's reflecting back to what he has just declared, that Jesus is Lord. And so we want to consider that reality in our lives, just as Paul gave it to the Philippians, a reality for them to live out. Now, Paul isn't saying that the Philippians were not living this out. He's not saying that they are disobedient to the Lord. Because if you look in this first verse, verse 12, it says, as you have always obeyed. So he's actually commending the Philippians for their obedience to Jesus as Lord. And I'm not saying that we also aren't obedient to the Lord, but he's here urging and commanding the Philippians and us that we are to live out our salvation, that we are to obey God in the commandments that he gives us. And so he's urging them and he urges us that we are to be obedient to Christ, who is Lord. And he doesn't want here just the Philippians to be obedient when he was with them. So it says in verse 12, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And so the Philippians may have lived out their lives very well when he was there. They seemed obedient, but he's urging them to continue that obedient lifestyle. It's day by day that we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I mean, the same is a test of obedience, if you will, in society. If someone's taking an exam, it's much easier to not cheat when the teacher's there looking, but when the teacher walks out the door, then that temptation to cheat dramatically increases. And I think, sadly too, the illustration of many children who have grown up in a Christian home and they have professed and lived out their faith within the home, but then sometimes they leave the home and they kind of reveal their true nature. And so it's easy for us to live out our lives when there's someone there over our shoulder. But Paul urges the Philippians that whether he's there or not, that they are to live out their salvation, that they are to obey God. And so today we're going to just look at three commands that they are to obey. He said here of them that they are his beloved, referring again to his love and affection for the Philippians. He cares for them deeply. And now in light of Jesus as Lord, he wants them to obey Jesus. So you can go to the next slide there, Cam. And it just highlights here. Really, this is an application. We're going to get better at this as we practice it. Go back one more. So really, these commands are an application of Jesus as Lord. He said Jesus is Lord in verses 9 to 11, and now he's saying that we need to apply this, and he does so with these three commands. And so I've used three commands as the outline for us today, hopefully, that as we go through the commands that Paul gave us in the text, it'll help us understand and progress through the text, and that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives to become more like him. So, in Philippians chapter 2, then 12 to 18, we're going to see three commands to obey in response to Jesus' lordship. And we see the first one here, command number one, is that we are to work out our salvation in verses 12 and 13. And I did want to highlight and emphasize up front that salvation isn't by works. Okay, this verse here doesn't teach us that we're saved by anything that we can do, but rather, if we look at Scripture, we understand that salvation is the work of God, not anything that we do. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, there's a real strong, solid teaching of this truth as well. In verses 8 and 9, it speaks about salvation being by grace through faith, and that grace has been given to us as a gift by God. We're not saved by works. And then chapter 10, just after that truth, says that we are, however, prepared by God for good works. So there is salvation, but we are to continue in the good works prepared for us beforehand. So, does everyone understand we are not saved by works? All right, thank you. Hopefully this isn't new information. I just want to make sure that it's clear. However, just as God is the one who saves us, He opens our hearts so that we would come to Him and receive Him. He is actively involved in our life from that point onwards. And yet as He's involved in our life, so too we have a responsibility. So if you go to the next one, Cam, we're going to see in verse 12 the responsibility that we still have as believers to work out our salvation. Okay, so you see that salvation isn't the finish line. It's not the ultimate goal. It's not the destination that we reach. We don't become saved and then just stay stagnant or go back to our old ways. But we must grow in our faith. And I like the way that Paul has worded it here, saying that we are to work out our salvation. He could have used the word live out our salvation, which I think helps us understand the idea. But the fact that he used the word work informs us and even exhorts us that we are to put in effort, that to work out our salvation, to live out our salvation requires us to be involved. That it's not a case of just letting go and letting God. It's not a case of just having words without action. We must continue to work out our salvation. And true biblical salvation naturally will result in that. Okay, if we are truly saved, if we make Jesus our master, if we make Jesus our Lord, then there is a natural response in our lives as we serve and as we live for Him. But it's not a task, a work, a service that we can do casually. Okay, Jesus isn't our homeboy. He's not like a friend that we only play with in the playground. He's not like an acquaintance we only see at work. Jesus is the Lord. And so in this next part of the verse, we see the proper attitude we're to have, which is fear and trembling. In light of who Jesus is, we are to stand before Jesus and acknowledge who He is. And while these words, fear and trembling, can mean sometimes to be scared or to tremble in fear, I think it's better to understand this, as is also used in the Old Testament, that to fear God, to tremble before God, is to have awe or reverence and respect, honor for who He is. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling." So this is the attitude that we are to have as we come before Jesus. And understanding Him as Lord gives us great respect and honor for Him. I think about the occasions when I've stood on the beach and watched waves just come crashing in time and time again. It's consistent, it's constant. They just pound into the surf. And many times I've looked at that and just recognized the power of those waves, the power that they have if I was to be under them and crushed under them. And so when I go out there, I don't surf, although most people think all Australians surf. I don't surf. But when you go out there, because of what you have just witnessed and you understand the power that those waves have, then you treat those waves differently. You have a respect for them, knowing that If you're casual, or if you turn your back and look the wrong way, those waves could pound you into the bottom of the ocean. And so we don't need to be fearful of those waves and run the other way, but when we go out there, we know that those waves have power. And so too with Jesus. We understand who he is and that he has power, that he has Lord, that he is Lord, and we come to him and we respect him, that we honor him, that we just are amazed by him and live for him because he is our Lord. So apart from us doing our own work, though, we go to the next verse, verse 13, which is God's work. So we have to work out our salvation, but the comforting and encouraging news here is that we don't do it alone. So in God's work here in verse 13, it says, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't that good, incredible news? God has just commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we don't do it by ourselves. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, we've seen that a few weeks ago, and he said this same kind of comforting and reassuring truth. I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The ability for us to work out our salvation is because God's working in us, that he is there with us. Through the Holy Spirit and through the Scripture, he convicts us, he teaches us, he conforms us into the image of Christ. And it's because of that work in our lives that he transforms our will. And as he transforms our will, then our will wants to work to his good pleasure. So ultimately, the work in us that he does is for his purpose and his good pleasure. Okay, and I had an illustration that I thought was appropriate to small town Westlock farming community. So I'm not a farmer, but I think I understand the concept I'm about to give. If I'm wrong, then you can correct me, okay? So the corn we eat and the wheat or any crops that we have is the result of a seed being planted and then growing. Is that correct? Okay. Sounds pretty basic. So who puts the seed into the ground? Farmer. Okay. But then who is the one that lets the sun shine, the rain come? Who put the soil in the ground for all that to happen? Okay, that's God. That's right. He is the one who put it there. Now, I'm not going to suggest, I understand that farming isn't as simple as putting a seed in the ground and just letting it sprout. Okay, but hopefully there's some part of this illustration that we understand the tremendous work that God does in our lives. And it's because the work God does in our lives and that he then allows us, encourages us, and challenges us, conforms us to work out our salvation. So we play our part, but God does the work in our lives to bring us to that point. Okay, but again, I do want to be honest and I want to be open and direct at this point, thinking about the work that God does and the transformation in our lives that should occur because of the work God does. Is that if God is not working in your life, if over 10 years and maybe even 1 year you have not become more like Christ, then I think there has to be a serious question over whether you're saved. Okay, if there's no work or no fruit that comes out of your faith, then are you saved? We know from James, which we studied last year, that faith without works is dead. Okay, Scripture is clear that if Jesus is our Lord, if we are reborn, if we're recreated, if we have accepted Jesus and what he did on the cross, if we have submitted to him as master, if our sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus, if that's all true, then our life will be changed. And that's a progression. For some people, the moment they are saved, there is dramatic transformation in their life. For others, it is a slower progress. But no matter where you're at, there must be progress in our faith. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, then that says we don't love him. If we don't love him, then we're not saved. 1 John 2:4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this is sobering, but I think necessary for us to understand, for you to reflect on your own salvation, and honestly for you to consider even family members and friends and where they're at. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 speaks, this is Jesus speaking, and he says that there are many people within the church who profess to be Christians that call him Lord. They're involved in ministry. I believe that he's referring even to pastors. Pastors aren't exempt from this teaching, that we must submit to Jesus as Lord, and we must do what he wants us to do. Because there'll be many who profess, but they work acts of lawlessness, is what it says. And those who are not following God's commandments will not receive eternal life. And so if this is you, or if there is someone even that you can think of that it might be them, then I would urge you to listen to me and go and tell them that you must come to Christ, that you're to flee everything you're holding on to let go of your sin, to stop doing good works, and allow God to do the work in you. And for those of us who are living for God, becoming more like Christ, for those of us who are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we can take heart that God is at work in us, that we don't do it alone, and that what he started when we were saved, he will continue and complete. We don't do this journey alone, because God is actively involved in every aspect of our life. He is committed to you as a believer because he is committed to his own glory and his own purpose. Having saved us, having redeemed us and recreated us, he is committed to himself to be faithful to his promises so that in our lives he will work, so that what he has spoken will come to pass. And comforting and encouraging again is that God never gives us a command that we cannot obey without his help. There's nothing that he says that we have to do that is impossible for us to do. Which I think is helpful and encouraging, particularly as we go to the next commandment. Because it is challenging to think through trying to do it by ourselves. So the second commandment is that we are to obey in response to Jesus' lordship, is that we are not to grumble or argue, in verses 14 to 16. Thanks, Cam. So I think this is a specific application to the Philippians. Paul could have used any examples and application that he had wanted to, but writing to the Philippians and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote here this command for the Philippians. But in the same way, it's definitely applicable to us today. Okay, I would say that relatively in our culture today, there may even be a greater extent of grumbling and arguing among the world than has ever been. Okay, if you think through social media, it seems like the world is proud to grumble and they're willingly and happily accepted to grumble and argue. At least if there's not a greater extent of it, it's just more public because everyone can do it and there's really no accountability when you don't need to do it face to face. But God clearly rejects any form of grumbling and any form of arguing from his children. Okay, he demands that we are to live out who we are. We are children of God. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses said, because of Israel's attitude, who were consistent grumblers and complainers, he says that God no longer considered Israel to be his children. Now imagine being Israel and being told you are no longer God's children. I mean, that was the pride of Israel. And Paul used this verse here to confront the Philippians and us today with how we live out our lives. That we can think back to how the Israelites grumbled and we're confronted with what they did, so that it would be a lesson for us today that we would not grumble or complain. It's a lesson that I need to learn, a lesson I think we all need to learn. And in this verse here, there is no limit to our grumbling and arguing. There's no excuse, because Paul says we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? That means no grumbling about the government, no grumbling about work colleagues, no grumbling about how the coronavirus affects you, no grumbling about what's for supper, no grumbling about what time you have to go to bed or get up in the morning. There's no grumbling, no grumbling, no grumbling. And then arguing. There's no arguing with your spouse. There's no arguing with your boss. There's no arguing with your parents. There's no arguing over money. There's no arguing over who's right and wrong. There's just, it says no arguing. But then as we consider the rest of this verse, in verse 15, it says we are blameless children of God. Okay, the reason that God tells us not to grumble and argue is firstly because we are children of God and He wants us to act like it. Okay, in Philippians chapter 3, He says that we are citizens of heaven. Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4 says that we are children of God and we can call Him Abba Father. He is our Father. We are part of the family of God. Okay, so we're not allowed to pout like a baby. We're not to throw a tantrum when we don't get our own way. But we are to be, as Paul says here, blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Other translations describing this says that we are to be without fault, we are to be pure, we are to be above reproach, or we're to be harmless. That is the call on our lives because we are children of God. But not only children, we're also to be lights into the world. And we see this in the next part of verse 15, that we're to stand out among this world. If you want to go to the next one there, Kim, thank you. So we're to stop the habit and practice of grumbling and arguing in our lives. And we're to be lights in the dark world. Paul called it a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, but one thing to note, and especially at this time as well, that he says here, let me read it so you understand it's from Scripture. Without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There's just two letters there, in. Suggesting that we don't run from the world, but we're involved actively here with the world. That God has called us to be lights in the world. We can't run away and set up our own community, go to the moon and establish a Christian community. We're to be here among the people who don't know Christ, because we have a hope that they don't have, but that they need. A hope that we can offer them. And really that hope is the gospel. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 16 where he says, the word of life. We have the life-giving eternal words of salvation, of eternal life, which is the gospel. And as the Philippians maintained a gospel witness to the world around them, Paul said he would have great pride and receive a reward for the ministry he had performed to them. which such a perspective shouldn't just be for Paul himself as the apostle. He had done tremendous work. We can read through the New Testament and see all that he had done. And he should have great pride in what he had done, and he will receive an eternal reward. But so too can we. So I would just challenge us that we too should focus discipleship on equipping other believers, encouraging other believers, and challenging other believers, so that we can boast in the fruit of their work. Let us, if we have kids, let us raise our kids up to know and to fear the Lord, so that we are joyful at the fruit of their lives, and Lord willing, their children and onwards. So let us be intentional to minister and disciple other believers so that we can be proud of how they minister to others, how they serve the Lord. And let us expect out of that to receive an eternal reward from God. Okay, it doesn't mean that that's an easy task. Okay, discipleship isn't easy. It gets messy. We have to be open and we have to be honest. We have to be vulnerable. It requires effort. It requires time. It may require money. But it shouldn't be a burden. Despite all the challenges that discipleship can be, it shouldn't be a burden. And so as we go to the next command, we see the third command to obey in response to Jesus' lordship is that we're to rejoice. Rejoice in sacrificial ministry. In verses 17 to 18. Okay, and Paul here in verse 17 has a joyful willingness to die. We've seen in chapter 1 that he's prepared to die. But he just yearns for his life, whether he lives or whether he dies, to glorify God. That's his focus and his desire. And so too here we see that if his death would support and grow the ministry of the Philippians and what they were doing to serve the Lord, he's actually rejoicing at the thought of their progress despite, or maybe because of, his death. His concern isn't just for his life, but primarily he wants the Philippians' ministry to explode, to grow, to be a sacrificial offering to God for what they've done. Ultimately, then, it's for God's glory that he's prepared to die for the sake of the Philippians and for the gospel. Okay, the Philippians have demonstrated already through the letter that they have been actively involved in ministry, that they've supported Paul, they love Paul. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says they're partners in the gospel. In 1:7, they're partakers with him of grace. In chapter 2, it refers to Epaphroditus, who was sent by the Philippians to support and encourage Paul. In chapter 4, we see that they were generous supporters. Okay, and what a perspective that Paul has, though. And would you say that you rejoice at the same thought? I mean, that's challenging for me, thinking through and preparing this message. Would I rejoice at the thought of dying for the benefit of someone else's ministry? And it's humbling, and what a perspective of humility that Paul has. Okay, instead of doing whatever it takes for his own ministry, for his own glory, to receive the rewards of mankind, he's prepared to give up everything for others, even if that requires his death. Which is what he means when he says here, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, in verse 17. And so this is Paul's perspective, but then in verse 18 he gives the command that the Philippians too are to rejoice. In verse 18, just as Paul rejoices at the Philippians' commitment to the Lord, he says the Philippians are to rejoice. Okay, they're not to grumble, they're not to argue, but they're to rejoice. That's right. Okay, they rejoice in their ministry, as painful as it may seem, as hard as it was for them at that point. They are to rejoice. And in the same way, we should rejoice for whatever ministry we're involved in. And if you're not involved in ministry, then I would challenge you to be involved in ministry. Because I think God has given us the command to be involved in ministry, to volunteer for the cause of the gospel. In Acts 5, 40 to 41, there's a passage here that speaks of great joy. I just wanted to read as well. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left," this is the apostles, "the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And so just as Paul and the apostles rejoiced in their sacrificial ministry, so too we should rejoice in the ministry that we are blessed to be involved in. And that doesn't mean that we have to work ourselves to exhaustion and ill health. It doesn't mean that we have to be financially irresponsible and not go to work on Monday because you're going to serve God in the church. Okay, you going to work on Monday is an expression of your ministry into a community that needs Christians in the workplace. But go to work on Monday seeing it as ministry and with joy. I don't know most of your work situations. You may have bosses there that you just can't get along with. But maybe tomorrow you go into work with a joy, not because your boss is going to be mean to you, but a joy that you have received from the Lord, that this is now a ministry, a sacrificial ministry that will glorify Him, and pray that that boss will come to know the Lord. And so in response to Jesus' Lordship, let us work at our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us not in anything grumble or argue. And let us rejoice in our service and rejoice in the service of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come before you and that we are children of God, as you mentioned in this text. Father, we are humbled by that. Lord, and yet you haven't just called us children, but you've called us to be your ambassadors, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to day by day become more like you and live out our faith. Father, may we be challenged and encouraged by your words and really your commands that you give us here in this passage. Lord, give us a joy in the ministry we're involved in. Father, we cannot go probably a day without grumbling and complaining, arguing, apart from your work in our life. But I thank you that by your Spirit that we can apply and obey this commandment. So Lord, may you convict us. May you remind us when we're tempted to grumble and argue. And in response, Lord, fill us with a joy, and may we live out that joy. Lord, as we are lights into this world, Lord, lights into Westlock, lights into our home, lights into the country and this world. In Jesus' name, amen.